All right, we're going to finish up these prophecy questions tonight, and then I've been handed some other questions these last weeks that I don't think had to do with prophecy. Maybe those of you who handed them in thought they did somehow, but if we get done the prophecy ones and we still have a little time, I'm going to try to handle some of those, all right? The last time we got just about through the tribulation. And it was a tribulation for some folks because the service went on a little longer than it was supposed to. But we're not quite in the millennium yet. We got one more tribulation question, all right? So bear with me. What difference in action or attitude should a pre- or post-tribulation view have on a Christian? Well, I think that's a great question. I really like that. And I think I can answer it from the Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2:28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears," I think that's the rapture, when we see him, which could be at any moment, which could be tonight. "Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." You see, if you're a post-tribulation rapturist, you cannot believe in imminency. At least, I don't think you can. And be consistent. That is, that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. We've got a tribulation to go through yet. We're not there yet. So he couldn't come tonight, so I got time to get my life shaped up. And that's, I think, a fallacy in that point of view. Jesus could come tonight, and I don't want to be ashamed before him in his coming. So I want to abide in him. I want to live in fellowship with him. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." If you're really anticipating seeing Jesus, and you know it could be tonight, you're going to get your life shaped up. You're going to be ready for him. Now, the post-tribulationists say that he has an advantage in his point of view, too. And at least what I've heard them say in my discussions with them is that they feel that we pre-tribulationists do not prepare people for suffering. And consequently, some Christians do suffer and they're not ready for it. And I would be quick to add, the fact that we believe Christ is coming before the tribulation does not immune us from suffering. We could well suffer for our faith. There are many Christians in the world tonight who are suffering for their faith. And being a Christian does not immunize us from that. And we need to be prepared for it. It could happen in this country, in our lifetime. Serious persecution for our faith. That still is not the Great Tribulation. And I think, at least we try in this church, to make it clear that people can suffer for their faith. Even though Christ is coming back to take the church to be with himself before the Great Tribulation. All right, next question. Under which judgment will those who die during the tribulation fall? I'm speaking of unbelievers that die, not Christian martyrs. Will they be in the sheep or goat judgment or another different one? Well, they will be in the great white throne judgment. Those who die during the great tribulation will not be raised until after the millennium, after the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Then they will be judged at the great white throne. So they won't be a part of any of those judgments in Matthew 25, 24, 25 that we study. They'll be in the one in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne. Now we're in the millennium. Doesn't it feel good to be in the millennium? During the millennium, will there be death and suffering? Yes, there will. But only for those who rebel against Christ's rule. Let me show you a couple passages of Scripture. Turn in your Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Let me just read a little bit about the millennium, because this chapter is about that. "There shall come forth," verse 1, "a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." We're talking about Jesus here. "The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." People are going to die during the millennium. Christ will rule. He's going to judge with righteousness and equity and justice for all. But he's going to slay wicked people. People will die. Look over at Isaiah chapter 65 and see another verse. Isaiah 65, verse 20. While people will die, there will be longevity of life in the millennium. Look how Isaiah describes it. Isaiah 65, 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Somebody who's 100 years old will be considered a child. That's longevity of life, folks. And yet, some people will be accursed. They will die. Let me show you something about judgment in the millennium. Turn over to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Here's the kind of judgment that will occur. There'll be other kinds, I'm sure, but here is one illustration of judgment in the millennium. Zechariah 14, I'm beginning reading in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If they disobey God during the millennium, God is going to judge them. One kind of judgment here, which God says may fall on the land of Egypt in that day, will be no rain. And obviously there'll be suffering because of that. So there will be judgment, suffering, and death during the millennium. This has three questions on it. The next one is, how will Jesus judge? By strict Old Testament law? Will he show mercy? Will it indeed be like the Garden of Eden before sin entered? Well, here in Isaiah 11, which we read, and also over in Revelation 19:15, we're told that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Now that sounds pretty stern and pretty strict. Going to be a stern rule, but it will be a rule of justice. We just saw that, and righteousness and equity. I'm not sure what the laws and rules will be. I do not think we're going back under the Mosaic law, but it will definitely be a rule by law, and people will be expected to obey the law, and if they do not, they will be judged. Sounds pretty strict, but God is a God of mercy. And his mercy will be in the millennium as well as it is today, his long-suffering and his patience. What part will the raptured Christian play at this time? Well, we're told in several passages that we'll be with Christ. We saw that in John 14. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall ever be with the Lord. What are we going to be doing with the Lord? Well, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 3... we're told that we're going to reign with him. Now, that's an interesting concept. I can't fully explain how this is going to occur. But they sing a new song in Revelation 5:10, which says, He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign on the earth, and yet, we're going to be inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. And of course, the New Jerusalem has not yet come down upon the new earth. That doesn't happen until Revelation 21. So that's an interesting concept. I know we're going to be in the New Jerusalem because over in Hebrews 12, where the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem are listed for us, it says so. Hebrews 12, 22, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, has in it an innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn. We're going to live in the New Jerusalem. Yet we're going to reign on the earth. Now, I don't know how that's going to be, but evidently, we will have access to the earth and have responsibilities on the earth as people in glorified bodies during the millennium. Some feel, and I don't know whether this is accurate or not, but it seems to explain the passages and help us fit them together, that the New Jerusalem is going to be more or less like a satellite city that could well hover over the earth during the millennium. That's where we'll live with our Savior. And yet He will reign from the earthly Jerusalem, and we will reign on the earth as well, according to Revelation 5:10. So I don't know exactly how to put those two things together, but I see that we're going to live in the New Jerusalem, and yet we're going to reign on the earth. Well, I hope that's helpful in knowing what you're going to be doing for 1,000 years. Most people want to know what they're going to be doing. The Bible does give you some information. Probably not as much as you'd like to have, but at least some. These two questions came in today, and they deal with the millennium. So I thought I would put them in. In Matthew 5:28, you want to turn there? That's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:28, I realize Jesus is speaking with reference to the Pharisees, but so many try to apply this to the church. If this is so, where are all the believers with plucked out eyes and or one arm? Now you know already what that passage says, don't you? Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There would be few men with both eyes if this were the case, because if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is no more profitable for you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, the reason we have a problem with this passage of Scripture is because we try to project our culture and our language and our frame of thinking back on the biblical world. In the biblical world, people spoke like this. They spoke in exaggerated terms for emphasis, for effect. We call it hyperbole. It's a literary device. And it was a very common thing. Jesus was not advocating people pulling their eyes out and cutting their hands off. He knew as well as we know that having one eye out isn't going to stop a man from lust. He still has his left eye to look at a woman and lust. And if he pulls his left eye out, he's still got his brain to cast images on and he can remember, you see. So pulling his eyes out is not going to stop him. Cutting your arms off is not going to stop you from committing crimes. You can do it in other ways. And Jesus knew that as well as we know it. That's what this question goes on to say. A blind person doesn't need sight to have a strong desire towards something. And that's true. And Jesus knew that. What he was saying was, do whatever you need to do to stop sinning. It's that important. Take drastic action if need be. I don't think this is necessarily a millennial passage. I think the Sermon on the Mount was written for believers in Jesus Christ who are anticipating the establishment of Christ's kingdom. So there's application to us today. I mean, it's for those who are anticipating the kingdom, so in a sense it's a kingdom passage, but I like the way John MacArthur titled his book. I think he called it Kingdom Living Today. This great sermon has application to our lives, and this passage does. God wants us to overcome sin. Let's do what we need to do it, so we can live victorious lives and glorify Jesus Christ. I think this is the same person. The writing is the same and the paper is the same. When Satan is bound for 1,000 years, we will still have problems with sin. Some think Satan is our only enemy, but what about the flesh? It's here now and will be in the millennium, will it not? Yes, it will. For those in their mortal bodies, not for us who will have glorified bodies, but for those who enter the millennium in their mortal bodies, yes, they will have a sin nature. And they will have a world around them that will cause them temptation. Temptation doesn't only come from Satan. It comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan will be bound, yes, but will still have the flesh and the world to tempt people in their mortal bodies during the millennium. What happens to believers from the millennium? That is, and I assume they're talking about people who are in their mortal bodies, and who are believers in Christ who live during the millennium. I mean, here they are, they come to the end of the millennium. Nothing said about what happens to them. And yet, from that millennial kingdom, after the great white throne, eternal state is ushered in. How do these people get into the eternal state in their mortal bodies? While there is no passage of Scripture telling us what happens to them, I would have to assume that at some point they are glorified and receive their eternal glorified bodies. I would think it would be at the conclusion of the millennium, sometime in the same framework as the Great White Throne Judgment, but we are not told when that will be. It's just an assumption. All right, I have three questions on the same subject. Let me read them all and then endeavor to answer it. Tell us the difference between the Catholic idea of purgatory and Hades, as referred to in the Great White Throne Judgment. And if you remember, that's over in Revelation chapter 20, if you want to look at it, where it says, the sea, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is the difference between Hades and purgatory? Let me just answer those two. The next one is about Hades, but it's a little bit different. As I understand the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, it is a place of purging. That's where the word comes from. Purgatory. A place of purging. Where people go to atone for their sins so that then they will be fit for heaven. That's not what Hades is at all. Hades is a place of torment, and those who enter Hades shall experience eternal torment forever. Rich man in Luke 16 was in Hades, you remember. And he was in, Jesus said, great torment. He was already in torment. Now Hades is cast into the lake of fire. So the torment simply continues. It isn't a place, Hades is not a place of purging where people atone for their sins so that then they will be fit for heaven. It is a place of torment for unbelievers, and they will experience that torment forever. For some reason, Hades is simply transferred to the lake of fire. But there is torment in both places, according to God's word. And, of course, we reject the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory because, number one, it is not found in Scripture anywhere in the Bible. And, of course, it does demean the finished work of Christ at Calvary. Did Jesus not do enough to atone for our sins? Nothing we do can atone for our own sins. Salvation is totally of God's grace. Jesus did it all. When he died on Calvary's cross, it is finished. He didn't say, it is finished, but you still have to suffer a while in purgatory. He said, it is finished. Period. We believe in the finished work of Christ, according to his word. If Hades is a temporary place for the unbeliever, do we have one? Do we, believers, have one? And if so, what is it? No, I don't think believers have a temporary place. Some think that believers in the Old Testament did, but they were transferred into the presence of God at the resurrection of Christ. Now, whether that's true or not is uncertain. There are some implications to that effect in the Scripture. That is not clearly stated in Scripture, however. And I don't happen to think it worked that way. I think believers always went immediately into the presence of God. But we talked about this a little bit at the last question and answer period. Two key passages of Scripture you need to remember. Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:8. Both of them teach us that believers enter immediately into the presence of Christ. Paul said, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Two key passages. Inscribe them in your memory, can you? So that when other believers ask you questions about what happens to Christians when they die, you'll be able to answer them. Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5:8. If unbelievers' souls are in Hades, is there additional significance to the mention of the sea in Revelation 20:13? That's very difficult because Hades is already a place where the spirit is, and yet the sea seems to indicate the elements of the body will come back together. We seem to have mixed up here the body and the spirit in the same verse. And I don't understand that fully. I have to tell you that. All I can say is what I said when I preached on the Great White Throne Judgment, and that is that it seems to emphasize that no one shall escape this judgment. Not anyone. Even those who were buried at sea, whose bodies have obviously disintegrated and they have spread throughout the oceans of the world, even they will be resurrected to stand in judgment before the Great White Throne. I don't know why else the Apostle John would tell us that. Maybe somebody else has a better answer. Tell me afterward, okay? If the judgment at the great white throne is for unbelievers, how could their names be in the book of life? Well, I don't think their names are in the book of life. That's the whole point. Verse 15 says, and if anyone was found not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. Maybe their names were there once. There are many who believe, and I rather think this is a good understanding of Scripture, that all people who are born have their names entered into the book of life. But if they die without Jesus Christ, then their names are blotted out. That's why we're told several times about blotting the name out of the book. But true believers will never be blotted out. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that. We're overcomers, and our names will never be blotted out of the book of life. You don't need to worry about your name being blotted out. It's there in indelible ink if you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Similar question is, if all at the great white throne are unbelievers, why would God bring the book of life and open it? If it were already known that the entire group were consigned to hell. And again, we're not told why, but the only suggestion I would have is that the book is there, just in case there are any objections. No one will be able to say, wait a minute, as in Matthew 7, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name and in your name cast out demons and do many mighty works? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Your name's not in the book of life. You never acknowledged your sin. You never cast yourself upon my mercy and my grace for forgiveness and eternal life. You never trusted me. And your life gave evidence that you were not a believer, even though you talked about me and maybe even tried to perform miracles in my name. Nobody will be able to object. The book will be there. Explain varying degrees of punishment in hell. That's hard for me to explain because, again, we're not told what the different punishment will be. All we know that fire is spoken of, torment is spoken of. Whether that means it's going to be hotter for some than others, I don't know. I can't tell you that. I'm quite certain, however, there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. I think there is enough scriptural substantiation to that effect that it's indisputable. Let me just go through some of the passages again. We've been through some of them, I think, on other occasions, but let's just refresh our memory tonight. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 22. But I say to you, Jesus is speaking, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, you cities of Israel, who saw these miracles and heard the truth. It's going to be more tolerable. What could more tolerable mean than degrees of judgment? I don't know what else it could mean. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Jesus said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, who love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation. Wow. I mean, here are men who are very religious, but they're going to have greater condemnation because they knew more and they rejected more. Greater condemnation. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Verse 47. This is the conclusion of a parable that Jesus told. Luke 12, 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. You see, knowledge is the issue. People will be judged on the basis of what they know because God is just. And there will be less judgment, less condemnation, less punishment for those who know less than those who know more. That means people who live in this country, who attend churches like ours, who hear the gospel preached and reject it, shall be worthy of greater condemnation. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Why is it so difficult for us to share the warning of the great white throne and of hell? I don't know why, except that we live in a day where that kind of thing is laughed at and scorned, and we don't want to be ridiculed, and so we kind of shy away from it. The world thinks the whole idea of eternal punishment is absurd. I don't know why, but maybe we should be more open about it. All right, next three questions are all on the same subject. And if you want to turn over to Revelation 20, they are about Gog and Magog. Now, I did not even mention Gog and Magog, I don't think, in that series on judgments, or the series on prophecy. But people had their Bibles open and they saw it, and it is a source of question to a number of people. So let me read these questions. You said only believers will be in the millennium. Isn't there a war at the end and Satan is unleashed for a time? Where do these people of Gog and Magog come from? Second question is, according to Revelation 20:10, Satan deceives many to go against Christ. Does this mean some believers will be deceived, since he's already is deceiving the unbelievers? Or is this the last battle of non-believers who have chosen to be deceived? Some folks answer the question for me. That's very kind. Who fights the battle at the end of the millennium? Who are the unbelievers during the millennium? Now, all three of those questions zero in on the passage from Revelation 27 through 10, basically. 20 verses 7 through 10. And of course, the great question is this the same battle as the battle of Gog and Magog, which is referred to in Ezekiel 37, or 38 and 39? There is a battle described in those two chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 9, about Gog and Magog, and they are destroyed supernaturally by God. And we get down here to Revelation 20, and we see these same two names, Gog and Magog, and immediately our minds go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we say, ha, same battle. Well, not necessarily so. If you examine the two passages carefully, you'll see a number of differences between the two battles. The time is the clearest difference. The one in Ezekiel 38 is very clearly before Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. It's before the millennium. The time of this one is clearly after the millennium. See it in verse 7? Now, when the 1,000 years have expired. It's very clear. There can be no question. This is a different battle. It's called the same thing. And that's interesting. I'm not sure why. In Ezekiel 38, this enemy of God, called Gog and Magog, comes from the north. And yet this one seems to come from the whole world. See in verse 8, he will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So Gog and Magog is simply a name John pulls out of the Old Testament to describe the enemies of God. But they're different enemies. They come from the whole earth, not just the north. And of course, many prophecy teachers believe that this is the Soviet Union and its satellites in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But in Revelation 20, they come from the whole earth. They are people who lived in their mortal bodies during the millennium, who did not openly rebel. Had they rebelled, Christ would have judged them. So they didn't openly rebel. But when Satan is released, he deceives them because their hearts are open to Satan's deceit. And they follow him in this last rebellion against God. Why does this occur? The only answer I can give to that is simply that God wants to demonstrate fully and finally, once and for all, beyond all doubt, that the human heart is desperately wicked, just as Jeremiah said it was. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Even after 1,000 years of utopia on earth, when we will live in conditions, or the people on earth will live in conditions such as never been known on earth, the effects of the curse removed, and the Lord Jesus Christ personally present. Yet those people allow themselves to be deceived by Satan. There are some today that are saying, man is basically good. Basically good. We just need to bring out his goodness. God said his heart is desperately wicked. There will be no question about it. after the battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20. Two more questions, and I'm not going to get to the non-prophecy questions. I'll handle a couple of these each Sunday night that I'm scheduled before I preach, all right? And those are from green slips that are handed in sometimes Sunday by Sunday. There were a couple on here that I was going to answer that were here, that were asked 2 weeks ago, and some were just handed in during the prophecy series. But I will endeavor to do these. Keep coming back on Sunday nights, all right? What is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? That's a good question. Sometimes I think they're used synonymously, and sometimes I think there's a distinction. And the reason that can be is because the kingdom of God usually refers to God's universal rule over all. It includes everything, the angelic hosts, everything. God rules over all. Our God rules. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is a term taken out of Daniel 2:44, which in that context seems very specifically to refer to a kingdom on the earth. Remember, Daniel says that the God of heaven shall break in pieces the kingdoms of men and establish his kingdom. He's talking about a kingdom on the earth where those kingdoms of men once ruled. The kingdom of heaven rules refers to a kingdom of God established on the earth. Now, that's part of the kingdom of God, obviously. It's one expression of the universal rule of God over all things. So sometimes the two are used interchangeably. And we read one in one gospel, one in the other, and we say, oh, look, they're the same. Well, they are, in one sense of the term. But yet they're different, in one sense of the term. One is the expression of the other. You may work for Pontiac Division, and you say to me, I say, who do you work for? You say, I work for General Motors. And maybe a week later, I say, I forgot, who do you work for again? You say, I work for Pontiac. I'm not going to say you contradict yourself, because I know that Pontiac is a division of General Motors, and you work for Pontiac, but that's one expression of General Motors. The kingdom of heaven is one expression of the kingdom of God, the universal rule of God. Of course, there's only one way to get into the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 3:3, you got to be born again. Born from above. There were a couple questions about the new birth. One more prophecy question, though. Will there be the poor and the rich in heaven? Will there be the haves and the have-nots in heaven? Will there be unhappiness and poverty in heaven? My answer to those three questions is no, no, no. There will be haves and have-nots in the sense of rewards for faithfulness, for doing what we do in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God rather than to enhance ourselves and in the power of the flesh. But there will not be rich and poor in that sense of the term. We're all going to be one in Christ and nobody's going to envy anybody else. I think the answer is basically found in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor there will be any pain, for the former things have passed away. The former things have passed away. There'll be no more unhappiness, no more poverty. The former things have passed away. And those who know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin will be there to share in the joyous glory of that day in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. Those who have been born again. Born from above, the word means. The only way to be born from above is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He shall receive that spiritual life of God, everlasting life. He got physical life when he was born the first time. He'll get spiritual life, everlasting life, when he's born the second time, by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Christ? If you're here tonight without Christ, we invite you to trust him. We've had some folks in recent days who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Not all in recent days, some a number of years ago. But the Bible says those who trust Christ as Savior are to give evidence of that publicly by baptism. And I didn't mean to mislead you this morning. I just completely forgot that we were having a baptismal service tonight. And I apologize for that. But there are about 8 or 9 folks who would like to demonstrate their faith and publicly give testimony to their desire to obey Jesus Christ by baptism. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask those folks to make their way to the dressing rooms. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us freely by your grace eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, and that we now enjoy life in Jesus Christ and will someday enter his presence for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for that promise. May we not take it for granted. May we not take it lightly. Lord, help us to enjoy our life in Christ daily and to live to honor and magnify and glorify him. Thanks for this time together tonight. Bless these dear folks now as they give testimony to their faith in Christ. May our hearts all be blessed as we watch and listen. For Jesus' sake, amen.